You know, there's something that's not as well known today as it used to be. There was a lady by the name of Emily Post, and a lot of people remember that name, you older folks do, and maybe not so old. But she had a book called Etiquette, A Guide to Modern Manners. And she stated in that book, the fundamental purpose of etiquette is to make the world a pleasanter place to live in, and you a more pleasant person to live with, end quote. Now, I would change the English to say this way, the fundamental purpose of etiquette is to make the world a more pleasant place to live in, and you a more pleasant person to live with. And so she states within there that having good manners has definite advantages. Number one, good manners help to smooth the path between people to establish a pleasant relationship. Words like please and thank you smooths the path. She stated that please, saying please changes a command to a request, and thank you expresses our appreciation. Number two, having good manners has this advantage. It gives you self-confidence. If you know what fork to use at the table, you're more relaxed and you can enjoy the meal more. At least that was the idea. Mrs. Jones Jr., you guys would know the name if you went to Bob Jones, but Mrs. Jones Jr. was the so-called the queen of etiquette at Bob Jones. And she was very, very, very much the etiquette queen. And Juanita and I got invited to the Jones' house once for a meal, because we had picked up one of the speakers for the Bible conference. And so I got this invitation from Dr. Bob Jones Jr. to go to their house. Well, it was very relaxed, very enjoyable. And we sat down at the meal, and I sat here, and sitting next to me was the queen of etiquette. And I am not kidding. There were forks I had never seen before in my life. Forks, 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 and this and this. And so I just thought, well, I'll remember what I learned in freshman orientation. Just relax and enjoy yourself. So I did. I grabbed a fork and she went, tsh. She slapped me on the hand in front of all these people and said, sir, that's not the fork you start with. So I laughed it off, you know, just had a good time. And she did too. But the whole idea was that if you know what you're doing, you're going to enjoy yourself. Well, let me do say, I didn't enjoy that meal the rest of the time. Three, good etiquette, good manners has this advantage. It makes you more attractive. She gave the illustration of somebody who noisily chews food with his or her mouth open. Is that attractive? To see the food churning around, you know, and you know, something spit out and right in your plate while you're talking. And what are you going to do? Say, oh, you know what you just did. You know, you can't do that. But good manners is you don't chew. You don't speak with your mouth, with food in your mouth. You say hello to someone and they don't return the courtesy. That's not attractive. In some ways, the book of James is the Christian's guide to etiquette. That's why I entitled this the Christian's Book of Etiquette. Etiquette by definition is the practices, and that's key, and forms prescribed by authority. It refers to codes governing correct behavior. I believe that Christianity and etiquette go hand in hand. And yet you try to relate to some Christians today and you would think the opposite. Etiquette is good manners. Good manners are common sense. Yet for some Christians, and I refer back to something that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once said about the founding of the university years ago, for some Christians you have to be stuck up, wear dirty clothing, never use deodorant, don't brush your teeth, never smile. And that's the way Christians were perceived by the world. And in some ways, the world still perceives Christians that way. And common sense, good etiquette, is the very opposite of the way sometimes we appear to somebody else. Sometimes Christians appear to have a lack of common sense. And then when people laugh at them, they think they're being persecuted for Christ. You've heard it once said or heard it said many times, practice what you preach. Not to practice what you preach reveals a terrible inconsistency. And there's a simple way of avoiding that accusation. Well, simply don't preach. If you never preach something, you'll never have to practice what you say you're preaching. But do you really believe something if you don't preach it? If a person is strongly opinionated by an issue, that person will let other people know about their strong opinion. And do Christians have a strong opinion? Absolutely. So this question, can a Christian not practice what he or she believes? Is that possible? Is it possible for you as a Christian not to practice what you believe? If you say, yes, I can practice, I don't have to practice what I believe, then you have a false conception that salvation only affects a man's faith and eternal destiny, but not his life, not his behavior. You are saying that trusting Christ as your Savior extends only to saving you from the ultimate penalty of sin, but does not affect the everyday control of sin in your life. Somebody said this in a book on the in a commentary in the book of James. One of the grievous flaws of professing Christians today is that they take everyone's claim to be a Christian far too seriously. Here's what this author means by that. We today are so gullible that if somebody says, I'm a Christian, we just assume that they are. And that's what he is countering. He's, again, one of the grievous flaws, and he calls it the new evangelicals, but I'm just calling it the professing Christian, is that the professing Christian takes everyone's claim to be a Christian far too seriously. James is a wholesome corrective from this gullibility. He's not in the least impressed by someone's claim to be a Christian. In other words, it's not what you say so much as what you do. It's not so much what you preach as what you practice. If you practice what you believe, you will preach it. For you are then made accountable to practice what you preach. I think a good theme for the entire book of James, and one of my reasons for doing this today, is sometimes this far in advance of the new year, challenging you perhaps next year to take a book in the Bible and maybe 1 month out of, for 12 months, really focus in on a book of the Bible. Let's say that January, as you're reading through your Bible, you take a special time to go through the book of James. Like maybe you read the book of James every week and really focus on it. And so my challenge is to kind of whet your appetite for the book of James. And a possible theme for the book, I think, is best phrased by the way one of my professors put it, and it's this, very simply. James is a book that teaches a belief that behaves, a belief that behaves. In other words, the practicing of what you believe. Common sense, if you really believe something, you will change your behavior according to what you believe. You will have good Christian manners. John Wesley once said, the problem of problems is to get Christianity put into practice. And that's what we have a difficult time doing sometimes. The key verse is James 2:19. So if you have your Bibles open, go to chapter 2 and let's read verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So let me say this. You say that you believe in God, so what? Satan does too. The difference between the devil and a carnal Christian is very little. But between a real Christian is that a Christian practices what he believes. His belief is put into action. So let me just give you some of the facts about James that provides an introduction to the book. Who would you say that the writer of the book of James is? I want to look at the writer of the book. Well, if you're in James chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll notice it says, very first word, James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, that's good. It's James. My next question is, which James? There are four of them we know in the New Testament. And so by making this short, I'm just going to say, I believe it's the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is most likely the writer of this book. In Matthew 13, 55, this is what was said of Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. That's the James who wrote this book. He's really the half-brother. His mother was Mary, as was Jesus' mother. Yet his father, James, was the earthly one, Joseph. During Jesus' earthly ministry, did James believe in Christ? He did not. For neither did his brethren believe in him, we clearly read in John 7 and verse 5. He was probably saved right around the time of the resurrection. He is specifically mentioned by name in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, the Bible says he was seen of James. After the Lord's resurrection and ascension, he is one of those praying with the apostles in the upper room in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. He's the one who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He moderated the church council that we read about in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem. He's the one I've pointed out to you who was probably the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 calls him a pillar of the church. He was a very zealous Christian known to some, and this is extra biblical now, known to some as James the Just. Quote, it is said of him, according to church history, that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees became hard and calloused like a camel's knees, and he was called Camel Knees. He describes himself right here in James 1:1. As a slave. You see that? James, a servant. The word is literally a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that James, in opening this book, doesn't say James, the half-brother of Christ. Instead, he says James, a slave of Jesus Christ. Can you honestly describe yourself as the same? I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to adopt the behavior and manners of whatever or whoever you serve. That's why it's easy to see that some people are slaves to Hollywood. They like to act like some guy in Hollywood. They're slaves to sports heroes, political leaders, whatever. We are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer is James. Who are the recipients? Well, right there in James chapter 1, verse 1. Who's receiving this letter? To whom is he writing this epistle? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, the 12 tribes, would you say that that's speaking of Gentiles or Jews? Name some of the 12 tribes just to keep you awake. Somebody name one of the tribes. Levi, somebody. Reuben. Gad. Naphtali. Asher. Issachar. So you've got these 12 tribes. And what is said of these 12 tribes? They are what? Scattered abroad. They are dispersed. So these are most likely Jewish Christians living outside of Palestine. They were of the dispersion. Thirdly, the date of the writing. When was this epistle written? Obviously, this doesn't say written in the year and so forth. But we believe it's one of the earliest books of the New Testament. In fact, most believe it is the earliest book of the New Testament, most likely written around AD 45. Look at the writing itself. How many chapters in James are there? Five, a total of 108 verses. And of those 108 verses, 54, there are 54 imperatives. What's an imperative? It's a command. 54 commands in the book of James. It has been called the gospel of common sense, and that James does not suggest, he commands. James reminds us, somebody said, of the need for genuine Christian standards in every area of life. It is so easy for the world to squeeze us into its own mold, to convince us that there are no absolutes, no black and white, only gray. The early Christians needed this letter, and so do we. I need it, and you need it. It is a belief that behaves. Let me ask you something. Does your belief behave? Or is it just something that you say? Do you merely profess salvation and have nothing to show for it? Not everyone who says he is a Christian is a Christian. Yet everyone who truly is a Christian will say that he is a Christian, both in what he says and in what he does. Folks, a belief, a faith that behaves. The most notable chapter for this is what chapter? Chapter 2. You say that you have faith? The devils believe, and they tremble. What is known about faith in chapter 2? Faith works. There is evidence of faith by what you do. Does your practice go along with what you say of yourself? I'm a Christian. Does your practice reflect that? In your dress, in your speech, in everything that you do, do you have good Christian etiquette? Well, you've got a very good book for that. The Christian's Book of Etiquette. The book of James in the New Testament. I would challenge you to read it. Study it. Note the 54 imperatives. And speak to the Lord about it.